resume our study or exposition through the Gospel of Mark. And so if you would turn there, we have taken literally a couple months off. We took off around the Christmas season and then during our time in India and ministry there. And so we want to get back to that. And I think it's fitting and appropriate this morning that I want to kind of bring some pieces together and somewhat review and hopefully connect some of the dots, maybe if you've lost some of those, or bring them back together. And so on the back of your bulletin, there's space. You might want to jot down some key flow of thought as I try to point them out. As we began this study, I entitled it Life Beyond the Status Quo, because it's clear from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark that Christ didn't come to maintain things as they are. Mark's gospel begins different than any of the other gospels, and Christ, right out of the chute, is demanding attention. And so look back with me at chapter 1, verse 14. He begins with a little bit of connection from the Old Testament, that Christ is the fulfillment of that. And so Mark reaches back into the prophecies of Isaiah and is presenting Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment of what Isaiah had promised. And in verse 14, there is no genealogy, there's no nativity scene, there is no Christmas story, according to Mark, because that's not Mark's emphasis. He connects Christ with the Old Testament, and then verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus comes forth with authority. And he says, the time's here. The gospel, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Some have described the Gospel of Mark as presenting Christ as the suffering servant, and personally, I don't like that description. He will suffer, and he is a servant, but he is the one with authority who will give his life in service. And so I think sometimes capturing it under that title kind of distorts or doesn't accurately represent the way Mark presents Christ. And so he makes this announcement, he makes this proclamation, and then he turns in verse 16, and as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. He presents himself as one who speaks, and he expects people to respond. There's no debate. There's no discussion. And contrary to some of the other Gospels, this is not the first time that Simon and Andrew had met Jesus. The other Gospels would clue us in on that. But our emphasis is, how is Mark presenting it? He presents Christ as one who comes in authority, and when he speaks to people, he expects them to respond. Christ is one with authority. And so, Mark continues to develop Christ's authority. His authority is demonstrated by the following verses. In verse 27, he is there in the synagogue in Capernaum, and there is there within the synagogue, which would be the first century church, if you will, or the gathering of God's people, and there in the midst is a man who's demon-possessed. And Jesus speaks with authority and he casts out the demon. He demonstrates authority over spiritual powers. And then in verse 31, Simon's mother-in-law is sick, and so he goes in and raises her up and heals her. And then in verses 32 and through 34, look what it says. And when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So they were bringing to him everyone and everything, and he was healing them all. And then, in fact, the disciples are, man, this is awesome. This is great. I mean, people are coming, the crowds are gathering, and you remember when I preached you that section, you know, probably it's like, hey, well, why don't we just kind of set up shop here and build our own building, and we'll have really a gig going on. But Jesus says in verse 39, if you look there, or verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. I didn't come just to set up a shop here and draw attention and people come to me, but I came to go to them. And so in verse 39, and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. So this is not just for a chosen few, but it's for all people. So at the conclusion of that, there is nothing or no one that could not be touched or healed or delivered by Jesus Christ. He has all authority. He speaks and the demons listen. He calls disciples and they obey. People are sick and he raises them up. Christ has proven who he is. He is the fulfillment of the Messiah that Isaiah talked about. And then in verse 41, if you remember back when I preached this, and we're going to continue to get in more of these little things that are tucked in, these unknown people or little known people that are minor characters, but they really get the heart of the message. And so in verse 41, moved, let's start at verse 40, and a leper, if you remember that, that's the most despised, the most outcast, the most isolated. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean, Jesus. And moved with compassion, verse 41, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, and he says to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Mark was subtly, or maybe not so subtly, to a first century audience, communicating that Jesus came to touch and to heal the most despised, the most outcast, the most isolated. He came for those people. And he's going to set it up in just the next chapter about the religious people who did not accept him. And so what Mark is trying to communicate to us here, and I want to get this flow of thought. It all adds up to where we are going. That Christ is willing and he has demonstrated and he has done, and this is offered to all people in all places. That's the summary of chapter 1. The gospel is announced with authority and it's demonstrated through Christ's ability and his powers. And so in chapter 2, he comes back to Capernaum. Verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, probably Simon's mother-in-law's place, or Simon's place. He's already proven in Capernaum. He's already demonstrated. And so why does he come back? Now, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, there's a series of five controversies. Now, again, we want to follow Mark's thought here. That's, I think, faithful exposition of God's word. What is Mark communicating? What is he saying? He's demonstrating, he announces that Christ has come to bring good news to all people, and he is demonstrating. But now he comes back to Capernaum, and there are going to be five controversies. a series of controversies, particularly with the religious leaders. I want to remind you of those five controversies since it's been some time. And these five controversies are sandwiched between Mark mentioning Jesus' popularity. Okay? So he has demonstrated in verse 45 of chapter 1, but when he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed in unpopulated areas. He couldn't even go in the cities anymore because everybody had heard about him and he was so popular. Then look at the other side of that sandwich in verse 7 of chapter 3. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. Okay, so the point here with this is the crowds are responsive. They're following him. They're listening to him. They're receiving from him. They get it. They're following him. But sandwiched between that is five demonstrations of how the religious leaders were not responsive. The first one, and what Mark is trying to communicate is, there are those who were responsive and those who are unresponsive. The first controversy, which we looked at a few months ago, is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And that's him healing the paralyzed man. Remember when they let him down through the roof? That very familiar story that you've heard all ever since you were a kid. But as we looked at it, I told you that there's far more going on than the healing of a paralyzed man. In fact, that's really not the point. Yes, a man got healed. But that's not really the point of why Mark included the story. In fact, I draw your attention again in verse 5, as this man comes down, Jesus is in the house, he's speaking, he's teaching, he's talking. All of a sudden, the man is let down. And Jesus' first words to the man in verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Aren't you going to heal the man? Aren't you going to make him get up and walk? I thought that's what this story is about. That's not what this story is about. This story is about a controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so in verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, saying, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, I remind you of the story. The guy's still laying there paralyzed, right? The being healed from his paralysis is really kind of a secondary point, okay? The controversy is Jesus' ability to forgive sin. And they didn't want to hear that. And so Jesus, knowing what was in their heart, replies to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.'" I do both. So the controversy here is Jesus is able to forgive sins, but the self-righteous don't recognize their need for forgiveness. That's the first controversy. The second controversy is in verses 13 through 17. That's Jesus calling Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector. So he calls one of the most outcast and despised, a traitor from the Jewish people, because he's helping collect Roman taxes, and he calls him to be one of his disciples. And then he goes to Matthew's house and has a party with sinners. And so it becomes a controversy. Verse 16. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw this, he was eating with the with the Pharisees eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners? The point is, Jesus came to call sinners. But some people don't think they're sinners. That's the second controversy. The third controversy is in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. So here Mark presents another one. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so here's the third controversy over fasting is, you don't follow our traditions. Wait a second, Jesus. Well, no, we don't want to talk about you healing the lame and healing the leper. We don't talk about that. We want to talk about why you don't follow our tradition. Jesus confronted them about their man-made traditions and that a gospel from heaven is not compatible with a religion made on earth. If you remember how I tried to summarize that point, is the gospel that he was bringing, the good news from heaven, doesn't fit in to this man-made religion here on earth. So that's the third controversy. The fourth controversy in verses 23 through 28 is that they were picking grain on Sabbath. Wait a second. We saw them taking some, and again, here's the traditions, but Jesus points them back to David, and you've missed the point. You know what? You've missed the point of God's law. Man wasn't made to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to minister to man. And then the fifth controversy is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Chapter 3, verse 1, he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, because you don't work on Sabbath, and if he's going to heal him, well, that's obviously work. And so that they might accuse him, the end of verse 2, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. Come right out here in front of everybody, because I don't want anybody to miss what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it right up here in front. Verse 4, he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? They didn't know how to answer. And so he tells the man to stretch out his hand and he's healed. What should have been obvious, I came with good news to free and deliver people. But because of the religious leaders' blindness of their tradition, because of the blindness of their own sin and their own self-righteousness, they couldn't even see what Jesus was doing. And so Mark puts together five controversies, one after another, that are not in and of themselves about the healing. They're about the point of Jesus confronting the religious leaders. And so in verse 6 is their response to all of that. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. That's Mark's conclusion. Jesus came with the good news, the reality of who he is and what he would do, to not maintain the status quo, but to bring good news to those who will recognize their sin, to those who are hurt and need healing. He came to bring that. But there were the religious people who could not even see Jesus for who he was. So the big picture, let me try to summarize this and bring it all together, is that his authority has been presented and demonstrated. It's been preached. He's healed. And those who are on the inside, and I'm going to use that word because in just a message, next week, we're going to see those who are inside and his quote-unquote family are outside. Those who are on the inside get it. Those who are on the outside, including some of his own family, don't get it. Jesus came with power and authority, and those who are responsive got the message. Those who were self-righteous and would not listen rejected it. And so it's right now in this section that we are that Mark begins a second section. Okay, this is we're pivoting in the book. A minor pivot, but it is a transition. This is to the second phase of Jesus' ministry. He demonstrated it, he proved it, he was rejected by the religious leaders, and now he comes and he calls those who would be with him. And for the next three chapters in Mark, he's going to intimately teach them and include them as his inside group of disciples. This second phase of ministry is framed, if you will. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 3. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. Okay, and then we're going to look just briefly at this morning, these 12 apostles. So he's going to call them, they're going to be with him, and then this section ends with, look it over at chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 6 through 13, actually verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Okay? So this section that we're beginning in now is about Jesus calling this inner group, the 12, and he's going to teach them. And many times they're going to say, you know, we're not getting it. We're not following. He's going to pull them aside. He said, well, let me give you a little bit more explanation beyond what I gave the crowds. And we're going to see as we work our way through here that there's many times where they're supposed to get it and they're still not following him. But these next few chapters are really about him discipling this inner group. As I mentioned back in chapter 3, we're going to see probably actually two messages. But there's going to raise this question that Mark's going to bring up. Are you on the inside or are you on the outside? Because now he's pulled together his disciples whom he's going to make his apostles. And the reader, well, where do I fit? Am I getting his message? Am I considered on the inside or God forbid, am I one of those religious people that are on the outside? That are rejecting him because of tradition and because of my rules. And so Mark's going to include a little interesting account. Look with me at verse 31. I won't preach it all today, but just to let you know how he's developing here. Verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. So they're on the outside, he's on the inside. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, behold, listen, look, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Verse 33, and answering them, he said to them, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked a question. Anytime the scriptures ask a question, it's intended for you to ponder. Okay? So when the Bible asks a question, you always need to stop and think. Who really are my mothers and my brothers? And looking about at those who were sitting around, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You want to be on the inside? You want to be a part of my family? The answer is whether or not you'll respond and obey to my word. Okay, so this section here is about this beginning of the inside and the outside. And it's a key point here. Maybe jot this down. Doesn't have to be word for word, but let me just summarize. The key is that his authority and a power has been rejected by the religious establishment. Okay? That's a settled point. And this is going to become a bigger issue where eventually, we know where the story's going, they're going to crucify him, right? But he demonstrated, he proved it, he told it to them, and yet they rejected him. That's a key point. And now he turns to this inner group. And he begins to form and select this inner group, and he would prepare them to carry forth his ministry. He's been rejected by the religious establishment, but now he pulls together disciples whom he will prepare for ministry. And we saw at the end of this sandwich, he will send them out to continue his ministry. In verses 13 through 19, we want to just look at this morning, this list of 12. Mark's emphasis is the appointment of the 12 disciples whom he would appoint as apostles. As I already showed you, he's going to send them forth, but right now Mark is emphasizing the appointment of those who would continue on to preach and heal throughout Israel. Let me just make some notes here, and I'm going to try to explain. I included a handout a little bit in your bulletin. But 7 of these 12 are never mentioned again in the Gospel of Mark. Okay? So he lists the 12 here, but 7 of them he's never going to mention again. Mark's emphasis here is not to explain or give details about those individuals or their personalities or their life or their ministry. That's not Mark's emphasis. Now, let me just make a note here, and I was interacting a little bit with Becky over this morning. Sometimes in biblical exposition, when people are expounding the scriptures, and this would be a great time where they say, well, let's talk about Peter. And so let's look at the life of Peter from all of, you know, Peter did this and Peter did that. And then let's look at the life of James. And then let's look at John. And then let's look all that. And look how I expounded the scriptures. Now, if Mark might be sitting here, he might say, well, you know, that's interesting. And that's biblically accurate, but that's not what I was saying. You see, I want to deliver the message that Mark had. Okay? And in fact, in my review, that's what I've tried. I'm trying to show you what Mark was trying to communicate. Now, I realize we have our own curiosities. Well, Bartholomew, who in the world's that? I realize, and that's part of Bible study. And so I put together a little background of a little flyer, a little bulletin on some apostles, particularly with an emphasis of what happened to them afterwards. What did they do? Where did they go? And just pull together some traditions. I drew most of that from my book that I have in my library, an excellent book, very well researched on the 12 disciples, and brings together many of the traditions. And so probably 80 to 90% of that is drawn from that. So I want to give credit to that. I've added a few other things and a few other sources as well. So that's for your own reading. That's for your own Bible study. But you know what? Frankly, that's not what Mark was concerned about. Okay? So Mark's point was not to tell about the history and the life and the future of these disciples. And so I don't want to make it my point. I want to preach what Mark had to preach. I don't want Mark to meet me in heaven and say, Jeff, you did some interesting sermons, but that's not what I was saying. So this is a point where we want to say, what is the point of this text? Not what interests our curiosity. I've included some of that for your own study. But what is Mark trying to say? And so I think here Mark is giving us this list, and that's what it is. It's a list, not a history of, not a whole context of. In fact, seven of them he's never going to mention again. He's given us these individuals so that we might see that Jesus began to form a group whom he would disciple and whom he would send out to continue his ministry. That is Mark's point. Now, why 12? I don't know if you ever thought about it. Why did Jesus pick 12? Why not 11? Why not 13? Well, 13 is an unlucky number for some people, so maybe it's a lucky number. I don't know. Why didn't he pick 13? Why not 15? Why not 9? It's not specifically stated, but I think there perhaps might be an implication. Jesus came presenting himself as the fulfillment of what Isaiah had proclaimed. That's chapter 1. He demonstrated it through his miracles and through his life, but as I've noted repeatedly, it was rejected. And so I think there is a strong possibility, and Mark Strauss, a scholar beyond me, he says these words. He says the 12 apostles would represent the restored remnant of Israel. That there is a message being communicated here that Jesus, he is not one of the 12. He is directing the 12 as the Messiah, as God, and he is restoring the remnant to Israel. Israel and its religious leader has rejected the Messiah. So Jesus will restore the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he picks 12 representatives. It's not specifically stated, but I think it is a strong possibility. And so Mark here is giving us a key emphasis, is this appointment of the 12 who will be the inside group, who will restore and carry on the ministry to Israel. And even though they will be slow to grasp it, we'll see that as it unfolds, they will be Christ's instrument to minister to the world. Let me just make a few applications and implications from this. I just want to make a few comments. You can read down through the verses. They're not very detailed, but Mark's intent was not to be detailed. Look with me at verse 13. He went on to the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the surname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And to Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He just gives us a list with a couple comments interjected there. But he went on to the mountain. Mark specifies that. That is kind of an idiomatic expression, a phrase that's often used of kind of going into the hills. But I think there is a strong possibility here with this restoration or this remnant of Israel. Matthew in his gospel, I'm just going to give you some passages, look them up on your own. But Matthew in his gospel makes a strong point of Jesus' ministry on the mountain. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what's that? The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew presents Jesus as a second Moses. John in his gospel said, the law came through Moses, chapter 1. Grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. Let me just give you passages from Matthew. This is not necessarily all of them, but several of them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, that begins the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, that's the Mount of Transfiguration where he goes up there and Moses and Elijah are up there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, that's the Great Commission where he meets him at the mountain and then with all authority it's given to him, he sends him out. I think when Mark records he went up to the mount, there is a little imagery of Mount Sinai and Moses and Israel being the remnant restored through these 12 apostles. And then Mark says he chose those whom he wanted. There was probably a larger group, but he picked out those 12 whom he appointed, verse 14, as apostles. Apostles mean being one sent. He would send them out. That's the idea of an apostle. And here, that's a clear expression again of Jesus' authority. He's in charge. He will send them out. He makes three statements. He will be with them. The grammatic structure there has a sense of purpose, that the purpose is they would be with him. He would send them out, which you already saw in chapter 6, verse 6 through 13, and they would preach and cast out demons. That's what Jesus had been doing, right? To be with him, send them out, preach and cast out demons. They would continue the ministry that Jesus had begun. Verses 16 through 19, he lists the name Simon. Simon's always mentioned first. He's also called Peter. In Aramaic, it's Cephas or Cephas, meaning stone. Mark gives no explanation why, but just reference that he does. James, the son of Zebedee, then, and John, the brother of James, probably mentioned next because Peter, James, and John, they're always this intimate group of three. He does make a note that they're nicknamed Boanerges. He doesn't explain why. He just says, well, they also have this nickname, which he translates as sons of thunder. There's a good implication. Look up Luke 9:54. James and John could be a little hot-headed when some of the people weren't responsive to Jesus' ministry. They said, do you want us to just call down fire and burn them up? You know, just kind of. I mean, they could easily get ticked. That's probably implication. Verse 18, Andrew, brother of Simon. He had a fishing business in Capernaum. He was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. He's initially the one that brought Simon Peter to Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 40 through 44. Philip's from Bethsaida. He introduced Nathanael to Jesus. Bartholomew, we don't really know much about him, and that's actually probably not his real name. Bartholomew means son of Tolmai, so he was known more by his dad. You know, it's like, you know, that guy that's Larry's son. Okay, so he probably did have an additional name. Matthew, also known as Levi. Thomas was also called Didymus or nicknamed Twin. We don't know anything about his twin, but apparently he had one. James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Younger, James Less. Thaddeus, Luke refers to him as Judas, the son of James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Mark's point is this inner circle is created. That's why Mark communicated that. For your own curiosity, you can read some of what I wrote in the bulletin. So that'll be for lunchtime reading. But let me just give you, in closing, a couple applications. So what are some applications? What's some takeaway that we're supposed to have this? First of all, I think John, if Mark was here, I think an application would be that we need to understand and respond to the gospel and the call of his kingdom. And there's nothing like being with the Master. Mark says, listen, you and I need to respond to the gospel, the kingdom. Don't be one of those on the outside. You need to respond, and there is nothing that can replace being with the Master. I think that's still applicable for you today. You and I don't get to physically walk and talk with Jesus, but we still can be with the Master in communion, in prayer. And there's nothing that can replace that. Jesus has already read, in a little while, is going to say, I want to tell you who's really my mother and brother and sister. It's those who hear my word and obey it. There's nothing that can replace an intimate communion with the Master. Mark is implying that we need to hear and we need to respond, and there's nothing like being with Him. A second application or implication is people learn discipleship best not by manuals, but by relationship and being together. People learn discipleship best not by manuals, but by being with the Master. I think, unfortunately, discipleship in our day and age has become about curriculum, books, programs, routine. Jesus didn't set up a school. He didn't set up a curriculum. He set up a relationship. Come be with me. One Robert Coleman, who's written a classic called The Master Plan of Evangelism, says Jesus had no formal school, no seminaries, no outline courses of study, no periodic membership classes. Amazing as it may seem, all Jesus did to teach these men His ways was to draw them close to Himself. You know how Jesus taught? Just said, come be with me. Now, I'm not saying He wasn't intentional about some things. In fact, He was. But discipleship is more about a relationship than a particular curriculum or program. The last application is, I believe everyone should be training or discipling someone else for the kingdom. Everyone should be training or discipling someone else for the kingdom. How do I get that? Well, that's what Jesus did. It's what the apostles would do. And it's the Great Commission, right? Go and what? Make disciples. It's what Jesus did. It's what the apostles did. I believe it's what we are to do. Everyone should be training or discipling someone else. As we continue forward and getting now in the inside circle, if you will, and walking with the disciples and listening to the teaching of Jesus, may we be ones who are on the inside and are attentive to His Word. Let's stand together and I'll close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Word and that it has been preserved across the centuries. And the same message that Mark intended in that first century is still true today. So Lord, I thank You for those whom You called to be with You. I thank You for those 11 minus Judas Iscariot, those who continued on Your ministry of discipleship. Lord, may we spend intimate time with You, so that we can spend intimate time with others. Lord, help us to be Your brothers, Your sisters, Your mother. Lord, bless Your people as we go forth from here into a world that desperately needs to know the good news that You have to offer. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.